Well, if you need a copy of the scriptures, we have some on the back table. We're going to look at Jonah chapter 3 and chapter 4. And so I invite you to get one if you need one so that you can follow along. Of course, if you have any kind of smartphone or something, you probably have the Bible on that. So feel free to look at that. Just don't text. We have a special program. I can tell if you're texting and not reading. I'm kidding. I just want to reiterate a couple of things that Michael said. The first is the apologetics conference on Saturday. I invite you to attend that. If you have any interest at all in apologetics, there's information on the back table. But it's an apologist who is coming to Covenant Christian Fellowship, which is over in Sean Mulvoy Park. So that kind of that road between the Tomb Road roundabout and the Tesco junction there. It should be a great conference. I know it's a holiday weekend, but if you have any interest in apologetics and in learning how to talk about your faith with people who don't share it, then I invite you to consider that. And there's information on the back. And the second thing is, you know, Michael talked about just kind of preparing our hearts for the Easter season. And specifically, the Resurrection Sunday, when we celebrate, when we recognize in a special way the resurrection. And obviously, every Sunday we worship, we celebrate the resurrection, right? But then once a year, we kind of highlight it and really focus in on it. And you know, if you're married, hopefully you celebrate your marriage every day, you know. But maybe once a year, men, you take your wives out for dinner, on a, you know, just as a special occasion, a special marking. And that's what we do on Resurrection Sunday, is in a special way, we recognize that our Lord and Savior is risen. And so it turns out to be a good opportunity for us to really kind of tune our hearts, recalibrate our hearts towards what it means that Jesus is risen. And so I invite you to take one of those booklets and just contemplate those verses and think about that together. Just to orient ourselves and where we've been in terms of our sermon series, we're thinking about the idea that we are sent people, that we are called to participate with God in His mission on planet Earth, in making Himself known, in raising up redeemed worshipers of all nations. And we've kind of been tracing that theme through the scriptures. And we arrived at Israel, and we discovered that this was Israel's purpose, was to lead the nations to an understanding of who God is. And we talked about how Israel didn't do so well, right? And so we've kind of taken this little tangent in the book of Jonah, because Jonah in many ways exemplifies the nation. Jonah is a person, as we'll see, especially today, Jonah's a person who's very thankful for the things that God has done for him. But he's a little less enthusiastic about God doing something for the nations. And in that way, he begins to exemplify the nation Israel, where they were, where they became self-focused and self-righteous. And that was not what God wanted them to do. So before we jump into the New Testament and how the New Testament carries this theme of sent, we want to consider the last part of Jonah today. All right? So let's pray together. Just ask for God's help. Father, as we come to your word, we come humbly. We know that you desire, God, to change us and to make us new. And so we pray, Father, that you would open the eyes of our hearts. We pray, God, that you would remove distraction, that you would work in us. We pray, Father, that you would give us understanding. And we do ask, God, that we would leave here a little different than when we came in. And God, that the eyes of our hearts, having been enlightened, that we might live in a way that is pleasing to you as we interact with your world around us. So help us, we pray. Would you take just a few moments quietly? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask that God would speak to your heart. And then if you would take just a few moments again quietly, and just pray that God would speak through me what he wants to say in this time. Well, Father, we entrust this time to you, and we pray that you would speak, that you would work, that you would do what you want to do in us through your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I came across a poem in the last couple of weeks that I've really been thinking about. It's by a fellow named Francis Thompson. It was written in the late 19th century, and it's called The Hound of Heaven. The Hound of Heaven. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase or if you've ever come across that poem. It's a really, really great poem, I think. In The Hound of Heaven, what Francis Thompson does is he talks about how God pursues us. How this hound of heaven pursues sinners, and it's a really great picture of what happens. And so, throughout the poem, you see the person in the poem, the narrator, talking about how, you know, he's looking for things, he's looking for peace or hope, he's looking for it in other things. And he can't seem to find it. And it's God at the end coming to him saying, look, all these things that you were looking for, you couldn't find because you were really looking for me. And I'm the only one that can give you those things that you're looking for. But the idea that all of these things that this person is encountering, in all of those things, quietly behind the scenes, the hound of heaven is pursuing him in his grace, to bring him to a right understanding of who God is. And in response to that, I came across a Jesuit priest who, in response to that poem, he had these words to say, and I think these words do a really good job of summing up what Francis Thompson was after in this poem. He said, as the hound follows the hare, never ceasing in its running, ever drawing nearer in the chase, with unhurrying and imperturbed pace, so does God follow the fleeing soul by his divine grace. And though in sin or in human love, away from God it seeks to hide itself, divine grace follows after, unwearyingly follows after till the soul feels its pressure, forcing it to turn to him alone in that never-ending pursuit. And as we talked about last week, that is what happens in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is not just about the nation of Assyria, the Ninevites that we read so much about. And that tends to be where we focus most of our attention. But as we talked about last week, the book of Jonah is about God's relentless pursuit of sinners. And the sinner that God is after more than any other in the book of Jonah is Jonah. God is pursuing him because that's what God does. God, in his grace, pursues sinners. He pursues sinners. And there are two things that happen when we realize in our own lives that God pursues sinners. And the second thing follows from the first. The first thing that happens when we realize that God pursues sinners is that we realize that we are one of those sinners that God, in his grace, is pursuing. We never move past the cross. This is what we thought about last week. We never come to a place in our Christian lives where we no longer need God's grace. And again, we rightly look back to the cross as the objective place where Jesus took our place. He was substituted for us. He died for our sin once and for all. But the cross is also the subjective place where sin is continually destroyed in our lives. Every day, God's grace is pursuing us in order that we might be made new. So last week, we considered that the gospel is for me. The gospel isn't just for the other guy. The other guy that I look at and go, oh man, you need the gospel. Come on, let me look at your life. You need the gospel of God's grace. No, the gospel is for me every day because every day I need the transforming grace of God to make me who God wants me to be. I continually stand in need of God's transforming grace. But the second thing that happens when we realize that, when we realize that God's grace is for me, the second thing that happens is that we realize that God's grace is for everyone. God's grace is for me, but it's not just for me. God's grace is for everyone, and we start to see other people in the same light that we see ourselves, as those in need of God's grace. Indeed, in the way God sees them, that we are not better than anyone else. We are forgiven, of course, praise God. But we stand just as much in need of God's grace. All of us stand in that light. And so what happens is, standing in that light, we begin to see that the gospel is for everyone, not just me. The gospel is for everyone and not just me. Look, let's be honest. All of us have people around us in our lives that, again, frankly, all of us have people that we just don't like, okay? People that get on our nerves. People that feel like obstacles. You know, you're trying to get here and there's an obstacle there and it's a person, right? All of us have people that we can point to. It could just be maybe the person that cuts you off on the road, that pulls out in front of you on the road. And you think, you know, you don't deserve God's grace. Maybe it's a schoolmate who bullies you at school or makes fun of you. Maybe it's a colleague at work who doesn't value the things that you bring to the company. Goodness, maybe it's a nameless person. You don't know their name, but maybe it's a person from another religion. And you think, oh, I just don't like those people, right? Maybe it's a class of people, or maybe it's even a race of people that you say, man, I just don't like those people. And when we move away from the cross, when we fail to see that the grace of God is for me, when we do that, we can start to feel that we are the only ones that God is concerned about. That God's love kind of stops at us. That His grace doesn't extend beyond us or people who are like us. We become maybe subconsciously like the Pharisee in Luke 11. Maybe you remember the story where the Pharisee, Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee and the publican who are praying. And the content of the prayer of the Pharisee is, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like this guy. You know, obviously, God, you love me because you've made me different and I'm not like this guy. Thank you. Aren't you glad, God, that I'm on your side, right? See, if we're not careful, this is the direction we tend to go. We tend to think that the grace of God was for me, and it doesn't move beyond that. Certainly not to those people that I don't like. Well, we left Jonah last week lying in a big pool of fish vomit, okay? In chapter 2, verse 10, this is what happens. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. This is where we left Jonah. Now, if you can imagine that scenario, here you are, having been disobedient to God, having been thrown into the sea, having been swallowed by a fish, and now here you are on the beach, fish vomit. This is where we left Jonah. He had experienced God's intervening grace, right? God went after Jonah, didn't he? Jonah ran the other direction, but God found him. And God sent a storm. Jonah was thrown into the sea. And if you remember the story, God didn't do that to kind of get Jonah back. That wasn't retribution. It was intervention. Remember, if it was retribution, the story would have ended there. The story would have ended with Jonah drowning in the sea. But that's not where the story ends, is it? No, God, in His grace, continues to pursue Jonah. He sends a fish to swallow him. Then He appoints the fish, chapter 2, verse 10, to vomit Jonah up on dry ground. And then his grace continues in chapter 3, verse 1. He calls him a second time. The same call that he extended to him in the beginning, he calls him a second time. God's not finished with Jonah yet. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh." Now, we don't know if Jonah was truly repentant of disobeying God the first time, but we at least know that Jonah is glad to be alive. And he's glad to no longer be in the belly of a fish. We know that. We know that in some way, from chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord," we know that in some way, Jonah understands that God saves whomever he will. We understand that Jonah is thankful that God has chosen to save him. But here's the question. This is the question that drives the rest of the book. And this is the question that we should be asking ourselves. If Jonah believes that God can save whomever he will, does Jonah believe that God should save Nineveh? Does Jonah believe that God can save the Ninevites? And further, does he want him to? Does he want him to? And this is the question that we are left with in the last two chapters of Jonah. Jonah's no longer swimming in the sea, but Jonah is still swimming in his self-righteousness. And the question is, will the grace of God that's pursuing him be able to turn his heart? He's still in need of God's grace. And this is the question for us today. Will we allow God to rescue us from ourselves? Will we allow God to reshape our hearts so that we begin to value what he values? And let me be real specific. Will we allow God to work in our hearts so that we begin to see people around us the way he sees them? As those that he desires to extend his grace to, and not as obstacles or nuisances or people that we just frankly don't like. See, Jonah had a vision problem. Jonah had a vision problem, and so do we. Because here's the reality. Here's the reality. Don't miss this. Here's the reality. Until you see that the gospel is for you, you will never see that the gospel is also for everyone else. Until you begin to appreciate that the gospel of God's grace is for you, you will never appreciate that the gospel is for everyone. It's for everyone. That was Jonah's problem. See, God's vision is for the world. God's vision is for the nations. It's not just for one group of people. It's not just for one class of people. God is for the nations. This is why God calls Jonah again in chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. He does want the Ninevites to repent. So Jonah, in many ways, is a case study of Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8. Here's what Jeremiah says. "If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation, I warned, repents of its evil, then I will relent and will not inflict on it the disaster I had planned." And Jonah, the book of Jonah, becomes a case study in that particular verse. But here's the reality for Jonah. Jonah doesn't want God to forgive Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want God to forgive Nineveh. The Ninevites, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians were some of the worst people of the day. For over 250 years, the Assyrians ruled and reigned in terror throughout the ancient Near East. I mean, they were a notorious people. Several of their leaders just did notoriously horrible things. It's rated 17, just some of the things that they did in their in their wickedness. Tens of thousands of cities suffered over the period of this Assyrian reign of terror. Two Assyrian kings, this guy, Ashur-Nazarpal, if you are interested in a name for a child, that's an interesting one. These guys boasted of their cruelty, the cruelty that they showed other people. So this guy, Ashur-Nazarpal, he's quoted, I mean, he's recorded as saying these words. He says, "I flayed the skin from as many nobles as had rebelled against me, and I draped their skins over the pile of corpses. I cut off the heads of their fighters and built a tower before their city. I burned their adolescent boys and girls. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off others, their noses and ears. I gouged out the eyes, made a pile of the living on the... I made one pile of the living and one of the heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city." I mean, these are not great people, right? These are wicked, wicked people. This guy, Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser is just as wicked as his father was. He's famous for pictures that we have, inscriptions and drawings that we have that show him murdering people and blood and body parts flying everywhere. I mean, these are horrible, horrible people. And then probably, most likely after Jonah's time, Sennacherib, if you know your Old Testament, Sennacherib and the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem. And as they're on their way down to Jerusalem, they wreak havoc on the world or on the nations around them. Jonah doesn't want God to forgive the Ninevites because, frankly, they are horrible people. And he doesn't like them. In fact, for Jonah to go to a place like Nineveh and to announce that God could forgive them could cause him to be in trouble back in Jerusalem. Why are you going to our enemies and telling them that God can forgive them? Jonah doesn't like the Ninevites, and he doesn't want God to forgive them. So God calls Jonah a second time and tells him to go. And Jonah goes, but he doesn't like it. He just doesn't want to get swallowed by another fish, right? Let's be honest, that's why he goes. He doesn't want to be swallowed by another fish. So he goes and he speaks to the greater Nineveh area in verse 4. And here's what he says. Eight words are what is recorded here in chapter 4. Here's what he says. He goes through the city, and here's what he says. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." This is what he says. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Essentially, he says this: Ninevites, you are going to burn. God is going to destroy you. That's what Jonah, in his mind, is saying. But what do you notice about that? What does God want Nineveh to hear? God wants Nineveh to hear, okay, judgment is coming, but you got 40 days. There's 40 days of grace. These are the days of grace where you can repent. Remember Jeremiah 18. If you repent, I will relent from the judgment that's coming. See, Jonah says you're going to burn. But what does God want them to hear? God wants them to hear that there is time. There is 40 days. These are the days of grace. Jonah's pronouncement of judgment is itself an opportunity to repent for the Ninevites. It reminds me of Peter in Acts chapter 3, where Peter says the same thing. He says, "These are the days of grace." And so he says, in these days of grace, repent and turn to God so that your sins might be forgiven. These are the days that God has given, that you might repent in the face of coming judgment. And guess what happens? In chapter 3, verse 5, they believe. The Ninevites hear this message that the judgment of God is hanging over them. And they believe that that judgment is real. And in verses 6 and 7, they repent. Unbelievable. They hear this message of judgment, and they believe, and they repent. In verse 9, the king himself says, "Who knows? If we repent, God may turn from his anger, and he may spare us." It's interesting that the king says that. Who knows? Maybe God will spare us. Now, who knows the answer to that question? Jonah does, doesn't he? But he's not saying. Why is he not saying? Because he doesn't want him to. He wants him to burn. But the king gets it. If we repent, then God may relent and he may spare us so that we may not perish. Jonah knows, but he's not saying. And why is he not saying? Because he doesn't believe that the Ninevites deserve God's grace. He doesn't believe they deserve it. And you know what? He's right. They don't deserve it, do they? They're horrible people. They are their own God. They serve themselves. They murder and they wreak havoc. They don't deserve God's grace. But here's what Jonah doesn't realize. Here's where he forgets. Here's what he forgets. He didn't deserve God's grace either, did he? He didn't deserve for God to send a fish. He didn't deserve for God to give him the opportunity to serve again by calling him a second time. He didn't deserve God's grace any more than the Ninevites did. And so what does God do? In chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. From Jeremiah 18, if a nation repents, then I will relent. I will show them my grace. God relents in response to their repentance. And incidentally, let me just say, these are the days of grace that we are living in right now. And listen, if you've never come to the place where you've trusted in Jesus Christ, understand that the judgment of God is hanging over your head because of your sin. And these are the days of grace. This is the moment of grace. We're not promised another. You're not promised another day. You're not promised another moment. And yet, God longs to extend his grace to you. That if you will turn, repent, that if you will turn from what you are trusting in and turn to trust in Jesus as the one who has taken your judgment, then you can escape it. You can receive forgiveness and new life in Jesus Christ. See, all of us in the room are sinners. But those that have trusted in Jesus are sinners who have had their judgment taken by Jesus Christ. So that through faith in him, I no longer own the condemnation for my sin. Jesus took it. And so if you've never trusted Christ today, maybe today would be the day when you did that. Knowing that judgment is hanging over your head, maybe today would be the day where you said, "God, I recognize that your grace is calling out to me. So I'm not going to trust in my own merit. I'm not going to trust in my own ability. Instead, I'm going to look to Jesus and trust in him and receive your grace." Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, Jonah is not happy when he sees what happens. Now, if you look at verse 1, there's several different translations you might see. My ESV, English Standard Version, says, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." The way it literally reads it was to Jonah a great evil. We might translate it this way, that God's compassion was to Jonah wicked. The fact that God would show compassion to such a horrible people was in Jonah's mind evil. It was wicked, and he hated it. He hated it. One commentator, Doug Stewart, he translated it as God's compassion to Nineveh was exceedingly disgusting to Jonah. That God would show compassion to such a wicked people really made him angry. And then look at verse 2. I think this is incredible. He prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful and slow to anger." Why did Jonah flee to Tarshish? It wasn't because he feared failure. It wasn't because he was nervous or afraid that the Ninevites might kill him or imprison him. The reason he fled to Tarshish was because he feared success. He didn't want to see God save this people. And so he fled and he ran away. What an incredible thing. Now, how does Jonah know? He says in verse 2 there, "I knew that you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster." How does Jonah know that? How does he know that that's who God is? Well, this was how God revealed himself to Israel, wasn't it? In Exodus 34, this great self-revelation of God, this is what he said to Moses. "The Lord, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." So Jonah knew that God's character was like this because of what he had shown himself to Israel. He knows it from experience in Israel's long history, right? Of how God maintained faithfulness even when Israel was faithless. But let's think even more narrowly. How does Jonah know that God is a gracious and compassionate God? Because Jonah himself was the object of God's compassion and grace, right? It's his personal story. He has received a second chance. Jonah knows from personal experience that this is the character of God, which makes it even more amazing that Jonah would refuse or would be angry that God would want to extend that same grace to the Ninevites. But look, before we're too hard on Jonah, this is us. This is us. We do the same thing when we fail to realize that we are no better than anyone else. We're no better than anyone else. We never mature past the cross. And look, when we begin to place ourselves at the center of our universe, you know, when we begin to make everything about us, to think that God's grace is just for us, we forget that God's grace is for everyone. And listen, if you live with that spirit long enough, it will eat you up. You'll become bitter and angry and cynical because no one is as good as you are. And it will eat you alive from the inside out. And this is what happened to Jonah. But the reality is, for us as it was for Jonah, that we are no better off than those people that we so easily condemn. All of us need God's grace. Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, he says to Titus, "Remind people that at one time you too were foolish and disobedient. At one time your heart was hard too. And what did God do? In his grace, he redeemed you." He redeemed you. He sought you out. He pursued you even when you hated him, even when you were lost in your sin. Even when the only thing you wanted was to do what you wanted to do, God sought you out. So remember that. That's what Paul says to Titus. We are not the spiritually posh. It's not who we are. We are the spiritually reclaimed. We have been reclaimed by God's grace. The spiritually posh presume upon God's grace as though they deserved it, as though they had done something to warrant it or to merit it or to demand it. The spiritually reclaimed, though, appreciate that there was nothing in them. There was nothing in them that God should extend mercy and grace to them. The spiritually posh kind of play down the vileness of their sin. They look at their sin and they minimize it. But then they blow up everybody else's sin. See, the spiritually reclaimed understand that apart from God's grace, that they are capable of anything. They are capable of even the most vile of sin apart from the grace of God. The spiritually posh judge the worth of others in terms of how they see things with their own eyes. But the spiritually reclaimed judge the worth of other people through the cross. See, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And those who appreciate God's grace understand that the ground is level. So do you see that until we start to see that the gospel is for me, we will never see God's vision for the world. Because we will always think that at some point we are better than the nations. And we are not. We are just as in need of God's grace as everyone else. The only solution is to allow God to take our hearts and to reshape them through His grace in order that we might have eyes to see the way He sees. I like to play golf from time to time, and one of the things I did a few years ago was I took a lesson. And it was a terrible thing. So I stood there in front of this coach, and he, you know, I swung the golf club a few times, and he videotaped it, which was even worse. And then he showed it to me, and he starts pointing out all these flaws. He says, well, look, this is wrong. This angle's wrong. We should tweak this a little bit. And then he did something even worse. Then he took another video of a professional golfer, someone that you might see on TV, right, if you watched golf on TV. And he put his swing right next to my swing. And he said, now look, this is what we're after over here. So here's what we got to do. We got to get rid of this. We got to change this and do that. But see, listen, this is what God wants to do in us. Through His grace, He wants to take us and He wants to chip away these things in us that don't look like Jesus. He wants to take our hearts and He wants to reshape them. He wants to change our values. He wants to change the way we see the world around us so that we might see it, not as those who think that His grace is just for us, how great are we, but so that we might become people who see other people around us as objects of His grace and love the way He sees them. That we might actually have the same compassion for other people that God had for the Ninevites. We might actually be used by Him, not just to pronounce judgment upon people that we don't like, but to show them that in the judgment to come, there is grace now that is available if they will repent. See, God wants to change us. He doesn't want us to be like Jonah. And in the rest of chapter 4, God, again, in His grace, wants to work in Jonah's heart, so that he might see that too. So what happens? Jonah's furious, and God says in verse 4, do you do well to be angry? Do you have the right, Jonah, to be angry that I've shown mercy to this people? Jonah, I love this. Jonah in verse 5 goes out of the city and he sets up a little spot. And in his mind, he hopes that God will see him pouting about this. He will see his anger and that God will say, you know what? Maybe I should just go ahead and wipe Nineveh out. And so Jonah wants a front row seat at what he hopes will be this kind of divine show of force. Front row seat. He hopes that God will change his mind and will destroy Nineveh. And the rest of Jonah 4 is God using an illustration to try to work in Jonah's heart. In verse 6, the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his, now my version says discomfort, but the word is the word evil. See, God wants to give Jonah shade, but God wants to do more than that. God wants to change Jonah's heart. He wants to relieve and save him from his wickedness. That's what God wants to do through this plant. So this plant grows up, and Jonah's really happy, right? Because people who think the world's about them love it when God does good stuff for them. They just don't like it when God does good stuff for others. So Jonah's happy that this plant is shading him from the heat. And the next day, in fact, this is really interesting. In fact, in verse 6, he is exceedingly happy. And remember back to verse 1, when God showed mercy on the Ninevites, he was exceedingly angry that God's grace was poured out on the Ninevites. But now he's exceedingly happy that God's grace is poured out on him. So he's exceedingly happy this plant grows up. And the next day, God, in his sovereignty, in his grace, appoints a worm to destroy that plant. And it's hot in the Middle East, right? God, in his sovereignty, appoints an east wind to make it even more uncomfortable for Jonah. And so Jonah is ready to die. He says, "Just go ahead and kill me." It's what he says in verse 8. It is better for me to die than to live. But God's goal is that Jonah would begin to see things the way he sees them. And so through this, in verses 10 and 11, God wants to show Jonah that he has no right to be angry at God's compassion for the Ninevites. He shows him three things. Verse 10, the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" God wants to show Jonah three things. See, Jonah loved the plant. He was concerned about the plant when it was destroyed. And in the same way, God pities the Ninevites because something is killing the Ninevites, isn't it? Sin is destroying them. And God is concerned for them. So shouldn't God feel more pity for a dying people than Jonah feels for some plant? Shouldn't he? It seems like he should. Furthermore, the second thing God wants to show in this illustration, this is a plant that Jonah had nothing to do with. Jonah didn't plant this. He didn't till the soil. He didn't plant the seed. He didn't nurture the plant up. He had nothing to do with this. And yet the Ninevites, God made them. They were image bearers. They're broken icons of God. He loves them because he made them. Jonah had pity on something and was concerned for something he had nothing to do with. Shouldn't God have concern for a people that he made and that he loved? And finally, God has pity on the Ninevites because they are lost. They are spiritually blind. He says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? These people are destined for destruction, and they do not see it, and they do not understand that there is a way out. Should I not be concerned for these dying, lost, blind people who cannot find their way? Should God not feel pity and compassion for such people? Again, I love the way the book ends, and also much cattle. We go, why does he say that? Well, I mean, look, Jonah's concerned about a plant, And God says, look, these are people. These are image bearers. These are broken icons. These are people that I made, people that I love. These are people. And then you've got cattle. And then you've got maybe even something else. And then way down here at the bottom is that stupid plant. You have no right to be angry about a plant that you had nothing to do with and have no compassion for a people that I made. See, God wants to work in Jonah. Should God feel pity for these lost and dying people that he's made? Look, sin is killing the people around you every day. Sin is destroying lost people every day around you that you see. People that you sit next to at work. People that you sit next to in school. People that you drive along the road next to. People that you buy bread and coffee and meat from. Sin is destroying them. And they don't even know it. They are lost and they cannot find their way. They are under the judgment of God and they don't even see it. And yet God knows that he loved them, that he made them, that he wants to extend his grace to them. And if God cares about that, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? And it's on that question that the book of Jonah ends. That's the way the book ends. We don't know what happens. We don't know what happens from there. But this is the question that we're left to wrestle with. Should God save Nineveh? Who was right, God or Jonah? Should God save Nineveh? How about this? Should God save Galway? Should God save that creep that cuts you off? Should God save that guy that hit your car and then just drove off as if he didn't do anything? Should God save the classmate that bullies you? Should God save the coworker who doesn't appreciate the value that you bring to the company? Is the gospel really for everyone? Do I really believe that? Or is the gospel just for me? Is the gospel for ISIS? Is the gospel for Sinn Féin? Is the gospel for everyone? Or is it just for me and people like me? See, God's vision is for the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That is not a statement about our personal privilege. How great it is that God loved me. Now that's true. But John 3:16 is a statement of God's intent for the nations. God loved the world. And he loved it so much that he sent Jesus. And so what our prayer needs to be is that God would give us his eyes, that he would work in our hearts, that he would give us eyes to see the people around us every single day, not as nuisances, not as obstacles, not as people that we just don't like, but that God would somehow give us the eyes to see those people the way he sees them, with the compassion that he has. And then to let that drive us to declare to them that they are under judgment because of sin, but these are the days of grace, that they can be saved through Jesus Christ. Did Jonah ever get this? Did he ever understand this? We don't know. We don't know. I think he probably did. I think he probably did because Jonah, I think, wrote the book. I think eventually he came to the place where he understood how petulant and how ridiculous and how absurd it was for one who has been shown grace to reject grace for other people. I think he realized that. But look, let's be honest. There's a Jonah within each of us who, if we are not careful, can start to think that the gospel is just for me. When the reality is, the gospel is for everyone, not just me. Well, Mandy and I, this summer, will have been married for 20 years. I said that to someone the other day, and they said, "Were you married in high school?" I said, "No." But we'll have been married for 20 years, and one of our favorite films is Les Miserables. And incidentally, Big Josh in April is doing Les Mis. He's Jean Valjean at the Town Hall Theater, so everybody go and see him. But we love Les Mis. We love the story. And the story of Jean Valjean, if you've never seen the film, he's a criminal, and he makes his way into a church, and he meets a priest who essentially points him to God. And in a great scene in the play, claims his soul for God. Jean Valjean is a changed man. He is a recipient of the grace of God. And that changes his whole outlook for the rest of his life. As one who has received grace, he begins to see people as needing that same grace. And he uses this wealth that he's gotten to help other people. It changes the way he views the world. And it changes the way we view the world. When we understand that the gospel is not just for us, we start to see that the gospel's for everyone. And that begins to drive our passion and our heart. So let's pray together and ask that God would help us, give us eyes to see. Father, as we think about this text, as we think about what you did in the life of Jonah, we can't help but think that you want to do the same thing in us, that you want to give us new hearts, that you want to give us new eyes, that we might see the people around us the way you see them. Maybe even, God, that our hearts might hurt the way your heart hurts the sin that you see in other people. Father, that we might view people with eyes of compassion and grace, and that might drive us, God, to declare to them the hope of the gospel. That as people under judgment, they can have that judgment met in Jesus Christ so that they can become a part of your family. We pray that you would help us to see that. And Father, if there's anyone here today that's never placed their trust in Jesus, I pray, Father, that they would appreciate that this is the moment of grace and they are not guaranteed another. That judgment is hanging over them. And Father, that even now they might turn to you in faith and repent. That they might call out to Jesus and believe that he died for them so that they might be saved. Father, thank you for your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.